The Romans dedicated the first month of the year to the god Janus. Janus was a two-faced god, in a literal sense. He had two faces. He was the god of doorways, and the idea was that he could stand in a doorway and see both ways at once. And by dedicating him the first month of the year, January, I suppose the Romans were trying to extend that idea to the passage of time. Janus not only stands at the doorway of the house, he stands at the gate of the year. And he simultaneously looks back on the past and forward on the future. And presumably bestows a blessing on both. Well, this morning it's appropriate that we've come to the month of January, or we're just about to embark on it again, because we've really come to a Janus-like situation in our study of the book of Revelation. Up till now, John has been describing, you remember, the cycle of tribulation through which history must pass in the last days. He doesn't tell us how many cycles there are. They will grow in intensity. And though the end of the world has often been foreshadowed in these cycles of tribulation, which John has described in the earlier chapters of the book, we've tried to show that he's not really been occupied with the distant future. His visions have found application in every generation, to John's own contemporaries as well as to our experience today. But last time, when we studied chapter 15 and 16, we came to a distinctive new emphasis in the book. The seven bowls of God's wrath that you see mentioned at the beginning of chapter 15, we are told, these were special because they were the last signs of God's wrath. With them, God's wrath is completed, John says. In other words, John has brought us very consciously here to the final curtain, the climax of world history. And the easiest way to understand chapter 17 to 22, the remaining phase of the book that we're going to start studying today, is as a kind of Janus-eyed view which John gained by standing on that final threshold of destiny, looking backwards and looking forwards. The scene is dominated by two cities, and they're symbolized by two women. As John looks back, that's chapters 17 and 18 of this last section of the book, John sees Babylon, the epitome of godless civilization, down through all the ages. And she is depicted as a coarse and brazen prostitute. As John looks forward, that's in chapters 21 to 22, he sees New Jerusalem, the other city, the redeemed people of God, the church. And she is depicted as a chaste and beautiful bride. And between these two cities, symbolized by two women, there is a great rift, chapters 19 and 20. And that is the coming of Christ, the victory over evil, the final judgment. And that's really where John is standing, looking both ways and giving us the picture he sees of these two cities, so different, which dominate the final severance of world history between the past and the future. So as we embark on the month of January, it's perhaps fitting that in our Bible study, we should stand like Janus, like John, on this great watershed, which marks not just the end of the old year, but the end of the old order. And that's what we've called our study this morning, the end of the old order. And we're going to look at it in chapters 17 and 18 in two parts. First, the characteristics of Babylon, and secondly, the fall of Babylon. Let's look at the characteristics first. In chapter 17, verses 3 to 5, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adultery. Now, there is a school of Protestant interpretation which identifies Babylon with the Church of Rome. It was Luther, of course, who popularized that with his famous tract, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. The grounds on which that is argued is that in the Old Testament, apostate Israel was often depicted as an adulterous wife because she had been unfaithful to her covenant with Jehovah. And so it's suggested what we have here in this loose woman of Babylon is a similar picture of religious apostasy and idolatry within the visible church, i.e. within Catholicism. Well, I think it's worth noting at the very outset that that line of interpretation isn't really justified for a very simple reason. That this woman is not, strictly speaking, accused of adultery. Although our translation uses that word, it's a slight mistranslation. The word John actually uses is fornications. She's not pictured here as a person breaking a marriage covenant with God. There's nothing to suggest she's ever had a relationship with him. Her sin is not infidelity, but prostitution. The prostitution of wealth and talent in the service of a secularized culture that gives glory to man and no glory to God, whose gifts, those wealth and talent, originally were. There's no doubt that for John himself, in his own situation, Babylon depicted not the Roman church, but Roman civilization. He leaves us in little room for uncertainty in that, in verse 9, where he speaks of her sitting on seven hills. And that, of course, was a description of the ancient city of Rome, which was geographically correct and well known in the literature of the period. It's impossible that anybody reading that in the first century would come to any other conclusion than here is a hint that Babylon means Rome. Indeed, it's far from impossible that the very analogy of a prostitute was suggested to John's mind, not by the idea of adulterous Israel in the Old Testament, but rather by the debauched and immoral behavior of the patrician women in first century Rome, women like the notorious Messalina, the wife of the emperor Claudius, who is reputed to have served incognito in the city's brothels, simply for the sexual thrill of it. So if you may say, well, if John means Rome by Babylon, why doesn't he say so? Why is he so obscure? Well, there are two reasons for that. The first is political prudence. If you're a persecuted minority, as the Christians were, you don't go about publishing material which might be interpreted by the authorities as seditious. If you want to say something negative about the system, then you couch it in oblique terms. In fact, there's a lot of evidence that the early church used the name Babylon as a pseudonym for Rome, with just this end in mind. Rather, as children will give a rather uncomplimentary nickname to a tyrannical headmaster in order to consolidate their feeling of hostility against him, so this persecuted church labelled her oppressor. And what better nickname, what better code word than Babylon? For Babylon was that cruel power who in the Old Testament had imprisoned the people of God in a foreign land. Just as faithful Jews in exile longed to escape the paganism with which they had been, in which they had been forced to take up residence in Babylon and discover again the spiritual purity of their own land of Jerusalem, so the early Christians, enmeshed in Roman paganism, longed to be out of this hostile, anti-Christian place, felt themselves culturally alienated from their environment. By using the epithet Babylon, they reminded themselves constantly that this world is not their home, that they belong to New Jerusalem, that new community which God was going to bring in one day when Christ returned, and so end her Babylonian captivity. There's one reason, then, why John calls her Babylon, the sheer political prudence. But there's another reason why he calls Rome Babylon, and that's because in the purpose of the Holy Spirit, this city that John is referring to is not limited to Rome. As so often has been the case in this book of Revelation, John's symbols have a wider reference than the immediate one in his own culture and society. It has reference not just to his own contemporaries, but to Christians in every age. And that's particularly true here, because remember, John is standing now at the very end of the world, in his mind's eye at any rate. He's standing on the threshold of Christ's return. And he's surveying the whole of human civilization as it stretches back through countless centuries. And Babylon, in that perspective, represents not just one particular pagan society, the Roman, but secularism and humanism in its entirety, whenever and wherever it appears in human history. The very sources from the Old Testament from which John draws the imagery he uses in these two chapters proves that. If you study these chapters with your concordance, you'll find that he quotes from Nahum, a passage that originally applied to the city of Nineveh. He quotes from Ezekiel, a passage that originally applied to the city of Tyre. He quotes, or alludes anyway, to the book of Genesis, to incidents that originally applied to the city of Sodom. And of course you can find references too from Isaiah that originally applied to literal Babylon in the ancient Babylonian Empire. Because this city that he's describing, you see, is not one city, but all cities. He calls her Babylon not to imply, as some have suggested, that World War III is going to be fought in southern Iraq, but as a generalized symbol for that godless culture with which the church in every age is surrounded, and with which she will be enveloped with particular intensity, unprecedented intensity, in the last phase of history. Now, what is this godless culture like? Well, the chapters indicate several things that we might spend time looking at. John indicates, for instance, that she is a city of enormous international influence. In verse 15, we're told that she sits on peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, as she sits on these waters, a picture of the permeating influence of Babylonian culture. But this influence, you notice, isn't secured by military conquest, but by a process of subtle seduction. That's the picture of the prostitute in verse 2. With her, the kings of the earth commit adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth are intoxicated with her. John uses the picture of the magic spell of her, by which all the nations are led astray at the end of chapter 18. So here is a picture of a world which voluntarily makes alliance with this Babylonian culture, because it's magnetized, because it's fascinated by it. Enormous international influence. He speaks also of her moral decadence. That's the significance of this golden cup filled with abominable things and the filth of adulteries. I don't think that necessarily means that sexual immorality is the chief sin of Babylon, though it may often be so. But John is certainly indicating, isn't he, a shamelessness, a brazen godlessness, a corruption riddled into this society. But by far the most obvious characteristic of Babylon, as John describes it here, and that which takes up the most room in these chapters, is neither her moral decadence nor her international influence, but her materialism, her affluence. That's symbolized at the beginning of verse 4. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. John gives us a detailed catalogue of the kind of expensive cosmetics with which she sought to titivate herself. For her, you see, was not a natural beauty, but an artificial glamour. In chapter 18, verse 11 and following, he speaks about gold and silver, of precious stones and pearls, of fine linen and silk, of every sort of costly article, of cinnamon and incense and frankincense and cattle and sheep and horses and carriages. An economy then based on luxury goods. A society where extravagance is admired. That's what he's describing. And that surely is the characteristic of Babylon that ought to most disturb us this morning. For you see, there are many who, when they read the book of Revelation, try to identify every anti-Christian image that comes up as communism. You must have come across that in popular books. And Babylon is no exception to that. The beast on which she rides is, after all, coloured scarlet, we're told. Well, it must be the Reds then, mustn't it? What is Babylon but the pervasive atheistic influence of international Marxism, wooing the whole world to its side before the end comes? Innumerable books have been written on this basis of identification. But you see, if you think about it, that description just doesn't fit. the Babylon which John depicts here has far more in common with the capitalist West than she ever does with the socialist East. This list of merchandise, for instance, we've just talked about in chapter 18, you won't find that in any shop in Moscow, let alone Warsaw. But it does sound uncannily like a trip down Oxford Street when the sales start tomorrow, doesn't it? Gold, silver, precious stones, here's Hatton Garden. Diamonds are forever, you know. Fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, here are the fashion houses, be it Christian Dior or Carnaby Street. Articles of every kind of ivory, wood, bronze, and so on. Well, that's the antique hypermarket in Kensington High Street. You know, Sotheby's, wasn't it, sold a piano last week for several thousands of pounds just because John Lennon's fingers had once touched it. That's what people spend money on today. Objet d'art, Victoriana, memorabilia. I wonder what a bust of Nero would have fetched in the market at Rome. Cinnamon, incense, myrrh, frankincense. Well, I expect the stands at Fabergé and Chanel did quite well in John Lewis this year at Christmas time. I expect our bathroom shelves are liberally stocked with perfumery for the coming year. Wine, olive oil, wheat, cattle and sheep. Well, that's Smithfields and Billingsgate. That's the delicatessen to Selfridges with its caviar and champagne. Or it's the cafe down the road with its boiled beef and carrots. Horses and carriages. Well, there's the motor car showroom, isn't it? With its latest models of prestige on wheels. Oh yes, and did you notice there's one more thing which they trade in mighty Babylon? At the end of verse 13. The bodies and souls of men. Oh, you say, we don't have any of that, surely, in Oxford Street. Oh, we do. We call it the job centre. See, what John is talking about there is the slave market. Everything in Babylon was bought and sold, even labour. An hour more refined, but not necessarily a less exploitative equivalent. It's called the labour exchange. For the people who get rich in Babylon are not the workers. The people who get rich there are the people who trade. They're the ones, says John, who bemoan her passing. Look at these three dirges which he mentions in chapter 18. The businessmen who sell the stuff in verse 11. The merchants of the earth, they are weak. The shipping companies who export it in verse 18. They will stand off and be terrified and throw dust on their heads and mourn. And the governments who tax it, in verse 9, the kings of the earth who shared her luxury. Yes, these are the people who will moan the passing of Babylon, the people involved in trade. For in Babylon, the emphasis is on marketing, not production. She is the epitome of a market economy. She is capitalism at its worst, in all its gaudy affluence, in all its thinly veiled cruelty. Her materialism is not the austere ideological materialism of Marxism. Her materialism is the self-indulgent, covetous materialism of consumerism. That's Babylon. What was it Marx called Britain? A nation of shopkeepers. Well, that is Babylon. She is London, not Moscow. She is New York, not Peking, and I say that is disturbing. For two reasons. First, because Babylon is an anti-Christian culture. John leaves us in no doubt about that. Look at 17 verse 6. The woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. We often very naively assume that somehow the West is on the side of the Christians, and the East is her great enemy. That is not so. It's not as simple as that. And we must not fool ourselves into thinking that by defending Western democracy and free trade, we are extending Christian civilization. The liberal institutions of the West can be just as intolerant and merciless towards the Christian church as the KGB. We had better understand that before the end time comes, we may experience that. But the similarity between Babylon and our world is disturbing for a second reason. And that is because Babylon is doomed. She is a city with no future. And that brings us to the second section that I want us to look at this morning. The fall of Babylon. Chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every evil spirit. Once again, there are many aspects of this fall that we could talk about. John depicts it as dreadfully tragic. Look at verses 22 of 18. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard again. No workman of any trade will ever be found again. The light of a lamp will never shine again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard again. See, Babylon is not a place of unmitigated evil. There are good, wholesome things in Babylon too. Music is something that God has sanctified for his own praise in the temple. After all, craftsmanship is a gift that he gave for the building of the tabernacle. Marriage and family life, these are creation ordinances which he's appointed. And they bring enormous blessing to society. It isn't that urbanization and industrialization are essentially wicked. It's not that paganism has got no positive good in it at all. That's not what John is saying. But sin is so impregnated within this fallen world that when judgment comes, it sweeps away everything, the good as well as the evil. It is unbelievably tragic, the fall of Babylon. Just as the fall of Rome. What an awful thing that such a lofty culture should be brought down and Europe plunged into dark ages. But you see, God may intend to redeem fallen man, indeed he does, but he doesn't intend to redeem fallen culture. When Babylon goes, everything goes. The church in heaven may sing songs all right, but they will be new songs, and the pop groups and the symphony orchestras of Babylon will not survive. So he says. It's also extraordinarily dramatic. Did you catch that flavor? In chapter 18, verse 7. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen, I'm not a widow, I will never mourn, therefore... In one day her plague will overtake her. The mighty angel picks up a boulder the size of a large millstone and throws it into the sea and says, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down. It's dramatic. As dramatic as the arrogance and complacency that precedes it. Arrogance has always been the hallmark of Babylon throughout the Bible. Remember at the beginning, it was the arrogance of technological achievement. Let us build a tower that reaches up to heaven, they said. The Tower of Babel. Then it was the arrogance of military impregnability. Is not this great Babylon that I have built by my genius? Says General Nebuchadnezzar. But in the last days, says John, it will be the arrogance of economic complacence. It will never happen to me. I'll go on forever. The economic doom mongers are just pessimists. I can never be robbed of my prosperity or my future like a childless widow, says Babylon. We don't believe in all that hellfire rot. Man has come of age. God is dead. We fear no heavenly eavesdropper watching our every action. We've got it made, she says. No harm can come to me. I'm indestructible. And yet, says John, in one hour, your doom has come. You notice at the end, in verse 23, John says something very interesting about Babylon. He says, your merchants were the world's great men. Not her scientists, not her generals, not her politicians, her merchants. For John, you see, is saying here that in the last days it will not be the power of computers or even of nuclear weapons we need to fear, but the power of money, the power of godless economic competition. The beast's last tyranny will be a commercial empire. That's what he's suggesting. The real and final power will be the moguls of international finance and big business. That's what he's suggesting. Perhaps those who warn us of the necessity of clipping the wings of the multinational corporations speak more wisely than they know. In all her complacency, totally and unexpectedly, this vast trading community will be shattered, he says. Your merchants were the world's great men. No gradual decline into recession, but a dramatic collapse into ruin. It will be tragic. It will be dramatic. But the most interesting thing about the fall of Babylon, according to John, is that it will also be ironic. Look at chapter 17, verse 16. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. It's an extraordinary twist of events. We didn't read these verses because they're not easy to understand, and I don't intend to go into great detail now. But what John is saying here in these last verses of chapter 17 is that somehow, by an extraordinary twist of political fate, it is the beast whom at the outset we find the great prostitute is sitting on and being supported by, it is the beast who turns on the prostitute and brings her to destruction. The overthrow of Babylon is accomplished, as it were, from within. It isn't the coming of Christ, it's himself, he says, John, who brings Babylon down. It isn't even political forces outside her on their own, though they're involved. No, it is some center of political ambition, some cult of power, the beast, that we met back in chapter 13, raising his head again from within. That, he says, is how Babylon falls. It's ironic, you see. The seeds of her destruction are within her. How are we as Christians to respond to this frightening picture? A culture uncannily like ours, which, says John, is going to collapse. Collapse tragically. Collapse dramatically, collapse from internal disintegration and conflict. How are we as Christians meant to respond to this climate then of materialism in which we live, with which we're surrounded? Well, there is a verse, isn't there, where John rather points the way. It's chapter 18, verse 4. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Now, it's possible to interpret a verse like that as an invitation to Christian otherworldliness. Not a few Christians down through the ages have done that. They've decided that the only spiritual course of action, when you're surrounded by Babylon and you realize it, is to have nothing to do with contemporary culture. Nothing to do with politics, nothing to do with economics, nothing to do with economic development, nothing to do with science, because all development, all culture, all social growth is evil. So they opt out of everything. They form themselves into little static rural communities, usually. Perhaps some of you have come across the Hutterite Brethren in the United States, which is kind of a contemporary survivor of that Anabaptist tradition at the time of the Reformation. Well, I have to say that I think that's a gross misunderstanding of John's and the Holy Spirit's intention in that verse there when he says, come out of her, my people. For a start, that kind of otherworldliness which wants to withdraw into a monastery doesn't do justice to the cultural mandate that God gave to man at the beginning in creation when he said, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. Creation is good. A man's scientific and economic progress is good insofar as it fulfills his destiny as made by God to rule the world. In addition, such an otherworldly attitude distorts and contradicts the delicate balance that you find in the New Testament between what we might call world-affirming perspectives and world-denying perspectives. It's true we are not to be of the world, according to Jesus, but we are most decidedly to be in it. Salt and light were his analogies, remember. We do not help Babylon but by becoming cultural refugees, hiding in some Christian community somewhere. But perhaps most important of all, that kind of attitude towards Babylon, that kind of withdrawal, denies and contradicts the New Testament doctrine of the kingdom of God. For you see, though the devil is campaigning for the world according to the New Testament is also very clear that it is not his world. It doesn't belong to him. And the church is here as a signpost to the authority of the true owner. This is God's world. Satan's conspiracy doesn't alter that, and it is the church's job to witness to the fact that this is God's world, not his. And I think John is rather getting at that, when in chapter 17, verse 17, he says, "It is God that it is put into the hearts of the beast and of the ten horns to accomplish his purpose, by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled." In other words, it's God who is in control of Babylon's collapse. Behind all the political intrigues and economic disasters, there is nothing for Christians to fear. For it is God who is in control. Though the cause of evil prosper, though truth is on the scaffold, though the wrong is on the throne. It's like the hymn that says, "Behind the dim unknown stands God in the shadows, keeping watch." So when John says, "Come out of her, my people," he doesn't mean buy an island in the north of Scotland and become a little Protestant monastery there. What does he mean then? What is the Christian response to Babylon? It is simply this: you must be different. You must be different. "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins." We must not share in the materialistic values of Babylon. We mustn't display the naive complacency of Babylon. We mustn't support the economic arrogance of Babylon. We mustn't participate in the moral corruption of Babylon. We must be different. Christians must be people with a critical objectivity about their own culture. Like righteous Lot in Sodom, like Elijah with the prophets of Baal, like Daniel, politician though he was in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, but who remained his own man, like Christ before Pilate. We must be different. A new world in the midst of an old order that is rapidly passing away. That is our duty. That's our response. And the question which this passage puts to us quite simply this morning is, are we fulfilling that role? Surely the greatest problem for the church in the 20th century is simply this: she isn't different enough. Babylon is all around us. And rather than standing out in some obvious and conspicuous way from her values and practices, we have adopted them for our own. Let's pray together.